The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. Hey, church, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them? Let's open them up to Romans chapter 3, okay? Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to spend our time today. You can use one of those hardback black Bibles that were on the ledges as you came in. If you grabbed one of those, you can find Romans 3 on page 940. If you've got your Romans scripture journal, open that thing up. We just bought a fourth case of those because y'all took 150 of them. And so we just bought another 50. So you can feel free to take one of those if you didn't get one. But Romans 3 in that scripture journal is where I would love for you to meet me. Romans 3, the start of this study in the book of Romans has been pretty heavy. If you've been around, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's not like warm fluffies every Sunday morning. It's been some dense theology. It's been pretty heavy stuff. But I want to remind you that it started well. Okay, it might not feel like it because it's been 6, 7, 8 weeks since we started this thing, but it started well. Remember Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I mean, it started great. And then it continued and it got heavier, right? Remember how encouraging the start of this was? You were excited. You were genuinely excited about the book of Romans. I saw it in your faces. And now it's like, what are we going to get hit with today, Pastor? Like you walk in here a little somber, a little like, man, is he going to talk about judgment? Is he going to talk about death? Is he going to talk about like a list of sins that I got to like chalk up on my board again? Like, what is it? But today, friends, it's going to be heavy. But it's kind of the end of the heavy until it gets really, really heavy later in the book, okay? So I'm just bear with me today. Today, it's been heavy. Let me recap how heavy it's been, and then we'll see where we're at today. Follow me here. In Romans chapter 1, after that really encouraging theme topic verse for the book, in Romans chapter 1, Paul just really got after the pagans of his day. I mean, he just went hard on them for their licentious living. Remember this? He's like calling them out. He's like, you're wilding out in the streets in this behavior. And essentially, he says, he gives you this list of sins that are essentially equivalent to sex, drugs, and rock and roll in the first century of Rome. That's kind of the idea there. Remember those 22 practices that he condemns? That was a heavy one, right? And that list was mostly things that we would agree upon as being wrong things, like bad things. Like even non-believers would look at that list and go, yeah, you're probably going to hell for that. Like that's the idea in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, and at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul does something interesting because then he turns from like the pagan irreligious to the Jewish religious. And he like turns to them and he essentially makes sure that they don't start patting themselves on the back because they're not like the pagans. That's what he did in chapters 2 and the beginning of 3. He says, hey, don't consider yourselves the good guys here. Like, it's not a matter of them being bad guys and you being good guys. In fact, you religious Jews, you're in the same trouble. You're in the same predicament. You have the same peril because God's judgment is just to the unbeliever and to the believer. And he says, you all stand condemned. Which was encouraging for us as religious people to hear, right? It's not just for them who are out there who are sinners. No. We stand condemned as well. And today, Paul kind of puts a bow on this whole section. He wraps this whole section up, and he's going to teach us, maybe clearer than he does in the first 3 chapters of Romans anywhere else, clearly teach what is wrong with us. Like, what's wrong with this world? And it's almost like a summary statement of what's known biblically as the doctrine of sin. Today, we're going to talk about the doctrine of sin. I've hinted at it for the last few weeks, but he is astonishingly clear about this doctrine in our text today, in his assessment of what's wrong with the human heart. Paul will say, what's wrong with us? The answer is sin. Sin is what's wrong with us. So in our text today, we're going to see 3 points that Paul makes about the doctrine of sin, and we're going to see it in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. So look at your text with me, Romans 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. There's our word, sin. That's what we're going to be talking about today. We're talking about sin. So we're picking up right where Eric, one of our elders, left off last week. And what Paul was doing in the argument last week was he was giving a bunch of rhetorical questions. Remember this? He was asking all of these rhetorical questions to make his point that the Jews, the religious Jews, didn't have some sort of benefit as opposed to the Gentiles or the pagans of the time. He said they get a little bit of benefit because they've got the law especially, but it doesn't mean that the Jews are somehow in a better situation. In fact, what Paul just said in verse 9 very clearly is that all, Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And that's the first point I want to make about the doctrine of sin this morning. Paul is showing us the universality of sin. The universality of sin. Here's what he's saying. This has been 3 chapters in the making, but here's what he's saying. Moral and immoral. Religious and secular. Good guys and bad guys. Paul astonishingly says, we're all under sin. He's essentially saying, are good people any better? And he says, no. Not at all. We are all under sin. Now, that's astonishing. That's actually an astonishing doctrine because, of course, we think that bad people are sinners. Of course we think that. Bad people, people who do bad things, are absolutely sinners. But Paul is saying, oh yeah, also good people are sinners too. Bad people are sinners, and good people are sinners as well. Now, if you've been in church, especially been in our church for a minute, that won't hit you as hard as it should. Because I talk about that a lot. You're like, yeah, you do, Pastor. You just make me feel like garbage. Good, I'm going to keep doing it, okay? But it doesn't hit us the way that it should hit us. Okay, that's a novel idea, that bad people and good people are both under sin. That's a novel idea. Because Paul is saying, listen, you can't be good enough to deal with your sin issue. You can't be good enough. We are all under sin, no matter who you are. No matter what your moral record shows, okay? So whether you've lived a life of altruism and compassion and service, or whether you've lived a life of cruelty and exploitation, Paul says, we're all alike. We are all alike. We are all condemned. We are all lost. We all deserve to be rejected by God. It's the universality of sin. Now, you might push back. You might push back to that idea and you might say, that's a bit much, Pastor. That's a bit much because, frankly, I'm not as bad as some people. Like, I haven't made the news, right? I've seen the sketchy people who make the evening news, and I ain't one of them. So what are you talking about, this universality of sin? Well, let me use an illustration. I've used this before. This comes from Tim Keller. Tim Keller tells an illustration like this. He says that take 2 acorns. 2 acorns falling from the same tree, okay? The first acorn falls into a place with good soil, with good moisture, with good sunlight. Second acorn like rolls, I don't know how it gets to this place, but it rolls into, I don't know, a gutter or something from the same tree, but it falls into like a gutter or a cistern where there's no soil and there's no moisture and there's very little sunlight. Well, the first acorn that falls into the good place ends up growing into a mighty oak tree. The second acorn rots and disintegrates. So which acorn, Keller says, which acorn was good and which acorn was bad? Which had more vitality? Like, which had more strength? Which had more potential as an acorn? And the answer is neither. They were both exactly the same from the exact same tree. And that's what the Bible is showing us. The Bible is showing us is that most of us don't grow up to become Mao or Stalin or Hitler or somebody who makes the news with their sin, but it's not for a lack of talent. You have it within you. I have it within me. This is the universality of sin. Paul is saying that a criminal robbing and murdering people is in the same predicament as a moral religious churchgoer who thinks that because of his goodness, God owes him something. Same moral predicament. They're both expressions of the same type of acorn. So spiritually speaking, we are all universally under sin. People who are good and people who are bad are all alike under sin. That's Paul's first point about the doctrine of sin. It's universal. Now I've covered that. We've covered that in previous sermons. Here's where it starts to blossom a little bit more. Look at verses 10 through 17. And note that there's a lot of stuff that's tabbed over in your text here. That's because Paul is quoting Old Testament, specifically Old Testament prophecy and poetry. So he's quoting some prophecies and poetries in what he does in verses 10 through 17. Look at this. As it is written. So he's just said, you're all under sin. We're all under sin. As it is written. So he's going to prove it to you from the Old Testament. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, you have to pronounce that one real clear, okay? Asps. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. So Paul's punching pretty hard from these Old Testament references. Okay, and all of those verses, I mean, they're tough. Think about what he's just said there. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one? No, you're saying no one seeks for God? No one does good? Nobody? I don't know what you're looking at, Paul. Because it seems to me that at least some people are good. Seems to me that at least some people are seeking for God. But none? You're saying none. Really? That's your point. No one seeks for God? Is this hyperbole? Like, is this exaggeration? Is that what he's doing? And I want to offer this. The answer to that is no. Paul's not exaggerating here. This is not a rhetorical device meant to hit you with some effect that we're not supposed to take literally. Paul is actually making his second point about the doctrine of sin, and that is the totality of sin. The universality of sin, and now the totality of sin. It's as if Paul started by showing us the breadth of sin, that we are all sinners, and now he flips it and he says, and let's show you the depth of sin, how deep this thing actually goes. He's showing us that the Bible teaches us that our sin is not simply actions that we commit. Our sin is not just actions. Our sin is actually a condition that we have. It's not just an action that we do, it's a condition that we have. Christian theology teaches that we are born sinful. We are born sinners. That is, we didn't choose it, although we did, but we didn't. We inherited this way. We were born sinful. So I've used this illustration historically at Fathom, but my sister-in-law years ago, when her kids were younger, she was like looking through her purse, okay? I've used this illustration. She was looking through her purse, trying to find a package of orange Tic Tacs that she had in that bag. And she like couldn't find that in there. And so, you know, she like looks around where her bag was and finds this little pack of orange Tic Tacs, but it's empty. There's nothing in it. And so the interrogations begin. She had three kids in the home at that time. And so she goes to her firstborn. She goes to Andy, the oldest, and she says, "Andy, did you eat my Tic Tacs?" And Andy's a firstborn, responsible, put together, probably had a tie on at the time. And he says, "No, Mom. No, I didn't do it." So she believes him. She goes then to the secondborn, next bedroom over, to the secondborn, Ellie. "Ellie, did you eat my Tic Tacs?" Well, Ellie responded the same. Same response as Andy gave. So she moves one more bedroom down finally to the three-year-old. Okay, Grady, 3 years old at the time. She asks him the same question. Well, she finds him in his room, and when he turns to greet her, she sees around the rim of his face some orange sticky residue right around his lips. So my sister-in-law gives him the chance to kind of come clean and admit his fault. And so she says, "Grady, did you eat my Tic Tacs?" And shockingly, Grady said, "No, no." Which shows how dumb kids are, right? But no, okay. So she responded, "Well, then Grady, who ate them?" And Grady goes, "Andy did." My sister-in-law is like, "No, Andy didn't. No, he did not." And Grady goes, "Ellie did. Ellie ate your Tic Tacs." And she's like, "No, Ellie did not. This little liar, like, what is he doing?" Okay. "No, Ellie didn't eat them either. Grady, did you eat my Tic Tacs?" And without skipping a beat, three-year-old Grady says, "Jesus ate your Tic Tacs, Mommy." And nobody taught Grady to do that, okay? Nobody taught him to do this. To my knowledge, his parents, my in-laws, never taught him to lie and pass the blame to Jesus, okay? I mean, I don't know what kind of deceit and depraved blaspheming that is, but he blamed the second person of the Trinity while he's got orange on his face. I don't know what that means, but he was not taught to do that. He did that. That's the totality of sin. It means that from birth, we are by nature sinful. We're sinful. Now, it doesn't mean that we commit every sin we possibly could commit. It doesn't mean that we are, you know, completely 100% of the time always sinning. No, it means that we are totally, to our core, sinful. We might say it like this: before you were saved, you were unable not to sin. You had no choice. It's in your nature. Before you were saved, you were unable not to sin. This doctrine is also known as total depravity. That's another way that it's been framed. And I told you a little bit about this a couple weeks ago, but theologians call this our sin nature. Our sin nature, which means that you don't just sin. No. You sin because you have a sin nature. So if I asked you if you were a liar, are you a liar? You would say no. Certainly not. I am not a liar. And then I would retort with, "Well, do you lie?" And every one of us would have to be like, "Well, I mean, technically, yes. I mean, yes, I've told some lies." Everybody does from time to time stretch the truth or lie, little white lies, you know, sometimes a little bit bigger, but I'm certainly not a liar. I just lie from time to time. See, the Bible teaches that you don't just lie. You actually lie because you're a liar. You don't just sin. We don't just sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's the cause to our effect. That's what Paul's saying. No one seeks for God. No one does good. That doesn't mean that no one ever does formally anything that could be good, right? You're like, I've done some good stuff. Of course. Paul isn't saying that. Of course it's better to give to the poor and the needy than to selfishly spend all your money on yourself. Of course. Of course it's better to forgive somebody than to harbor bitterness and resentment in your heart. Of course. We're not saying that there aren't such things as virtuous deeds that we can participate in, but the doctrine of sin is looking deeper than that. It's looking deep into our hearts, and it teaches us that there's a problem with our hearts at the very center. Even our good deeds, even our virtuous deeds come from a place that's tainted by sin. Selfishness and pride. I'll give you an example from my own life on this one, okay? I became a Christian right before college. Right before I went to college, I became a Christian. And for like the first decade of my Christian life, I had worked really hard at changing my life, at like putting sin to death that was in my past and trying to live on the straight and narrow that a Christian would live. I wasn't a bad guy anymore. Okay, I was a good guy and I was gonna do good things. And so I went to college, I studied theology in college. I felt a call into vocational ministry to become a pastor. So I went to seminary, started working in churches, the local church, like I was serving God. Guys, I started reading my Bible every day. I started praying. I started going on missions trips. I got married. We started giving our money. We were tithing. I mean, I was getting really good at being good. First decade of my Christian journey, I got pretty good at being good. But then simultaneously through my 20s, really hard things kept happening to us. Like, things that I didn't know what to do with. So during college, I am a brand new Christian about to start full-time vocational ministry. I get a call from my parents. They're getting divorced. My mom, a little bit later after my parents got divorced, gets diagnosed with a terminal diagnosis of cancer. Then Marcy and I get married. We get pregnant. She miscarries our first. And then the big one for us as we were in our early days of marriage is that Marcy got sick a year into being married with this chronic undiagnosed illness that just, I mean, it took the doctors years and years to diagnose. And I remember it all kind of coming to a T for me one evening. I was like 25, we're a couple years married. And I remember I was sitting in the waiting room at St. Joseph's Hospital downtown while Marcy was getting a brain MRI scan as they looked for possible brain tumors in my wife's head. And as clear as day, I remember thinking to myself while I'm sitting in that waiting room, God, this isn't supposed to happen right now. This isn't supposed to happen. I remember a couple years ago when I was standing looking really sharp in a tuxedo. And I said, for better or worse, in sickness and in health. But sickness isn't supposed to come at 25, God. This was supposed to happen later. Plus, I'm following you, bro. I'm reading the book. I'm serving in the church. Heck, I'm a pastor now. I know there's a ceiling to what kind of financial stability I can have as a pastor, but I'm doing that. I'm going to seminary. What more do you want out of me? And I remember distinctly in the hospital thinking, what am I even getting out of this Christian thing? And you see those thoughts? That was indicative of something going on deep in my heart. Because I had done a pretty good job of cleaning up the external of my life. Like, you would look at me. Some of you knew me then. You would look at me and just be like, that guy is a good Christian man. But I realized in that moment in that hospital room that I needed to decide if I got into this whole Christianity thing to serve God or to really serve me. See, even my goodness, like the good things that I was about, were seated in a place of selfishness. I was trying to get the good life from God through my behavior modification. And God revealed it to me as sin. Totally sinful. And I realized Paul was right. Even the good things I was doing were for selfish reasons. This is what it means when he says no one is good. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. So sin, friends, by Paul's admission, is a huge problem. It's a huge problem. The universality and the totality of sin puts us in a predicament, puts us in a bind, and the question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we to do? And Paul gives us a clue, just a clue in our final verse for today. So Romans 3, verse 18 gives us a clue. Look at verse 18. It's the last of his quotes of the Old Testament. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul does not give us a complete solution here. He will actually start us on the solution trajectory in our text next week. But today in verse 18, he does give us a little clue as to where we might go. And so I'm going to call this last section, this last movement, the remedy for sin. Universality of sin, the totality of sin, and now the remedy for sin. And in verse 18, Paul says something that just hints at the remedy. Because remember what he's doing here. He's quoting a bunch of Old Testament. All this Old Testament, he's punching us with it, that our throats are an open grave and we deceive with our tongues and we have venom under our lips and we're bitter and we curse and we're swift to shed blood. Why? Verse 18, because there's no fear of God in them. They don't fear God. So what then is the remedy to the problem of sin? I'll say it like this. It's to fear God. To fear God is the remedy. Now, we're going to have to work that out a little bit. We have to parse that out a little bit, because what is that? What do you mean to fear God? What is the fear of the Lord? Because you find this idea all through the scriptures, Old and New Testament. The fear of the Lord. Paul is saying they don't fear God. That's why they're doing all this crazy stuff. So if that's the remedy, what does he mean? Well, I think we tend to operate with the idea of fear as synonymous to another idea that's not actually a synonym of it. We think of the fear of God and we sometimes think of being scared. Like being scared of God. Like, I mean, it's October. It's like the way you're scared of ghosts or you're scared of skeletons or you're scared of death. Like this scary thing as opposed to fear. Those are two different ideas. That's not what the Bible is talking about. You're not scared of God, but you have a fear of God. That's what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. I'll give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 10:12 says this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? So that doesn't sound like scary. That's not scary, God. It says to fear God is to love God. That's interesting. Psalm 119, at the end of Psalm 119, says this, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. So last verse, it was like to fear God is kind of analogous with loving God. Now this is fearing God. Those who fear you will rejoice. Like there's rejoicing that comes along with fear. And then Psalm 133 through 4 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, that's sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And that's just a small segment, those three verses. But the Bible teaches that to fear God is to love God. To fear God is to rejoice. To fear God is to now be forgiven. So it's not being scared. I'll define it like this. The fear of God is a profound reverence, awe, and love for God. That's the fear of God. And the solution to the problem of sin is to fear God. It's to fear God. It's the fear that you get when you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. It's the fear that you get when you go to the ocean and you hear and feel those waves breaking against the rocks on the shore. Maybe it's the fear that you have as a child when you both love and fear a good dad, a good father who loves and cherishes his children but will not spare them the rod, if that makes sense. It's this fear of God. That's the solution. That's the remedy. But if you're like me, then your mind immediately starts to raise questions about this because there's a problem. You just told us, Pastor, that no one seeks for God. Right? So how do we reconcile this? Like, I want to fear God, but I can't even seek for him. No one is righteous. No one seeks him out. No one is really good. I'd like to fear him. I'd like to love him. I'd like to bow the knee to him. But how do I do that if I can't? How do we reconcile these ideas? Well, if no one does good, if no one is righteous, if no one seeks for God, then for there to be any hope of any one of us ever being saved, then it must be that God seeks us first. That's the only logical trajectory that this goes on. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible says no one seeks for God. No one. So then if anyone does, if anyone fears and loves God, it must be because he initiated and sought us first. It's the only way that it could work. And what's fascinating is that's exactly how the Bible teaches it works. Not just what Paul talks about in the New Testament, Old Testament. Ezekiel 34:12 says this, using the illustration of a shepherd. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, this is in the context of the exile, the Old Testament exile, but it is applicable then for Jesus, the great shepherd who shows up to seek out his flock. And I'm just telling you guys, the idea here is uniquely Christian. I've taken world religion courses. I've looked into other faiths, and salvation coming to us because God seeks us first is a uniquely Christian view. You will not find this in other world religions. There are many, many worldviews and religions that teach that humans can seek for the divine. Lots of them. And most of them teach like this. Here's the rules. Here's the rituals. Obey the rules, do the rituals, and if you do them, you will find your way to the divine. In other words, in most religions, salvation is you seeking God. But only in Christianity is it the opposite. We believe that salvation begins because God is seeking you. And that's the only way to be filled with the sin-curing fear of God. Now, sometimes people will say, well, that sounds real New Testament-y, Pastor. I like that. I like that idea. But does it reconcile with the Old Testament? And I want to end today by giving you one Old Testament picture of this. We'll see lots of New Testament pictures of this idea coming into the book of Romans as we move forward. But let me end with one Old Testament picture of this. In the Old Testament prophets, God goes to a prophet whose name is Hosea. You can read about him in the book of Hosea. Man, you guys are smart, okay? Biblical literacy, I love it, okay? God goes to Hosea and he says, Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute. Hosea's got to be like, what? Did I hear correctly? I'm not sure I'm discerning the spirit right now. But God's like, no, I want you to marry a prostitute and I want you to have children with this prostitute. Her name is Gomer. And again, Hosea's got to be like, Gomer? I mean, what a beautiful name. Like, I know some of you are pregnant. If you're having a girl, Gomer, okay? She'll be sure to be the homecoming queen. But Hosea, he doesn't talk back to God like I'm talking back to God right now. I'm just giving that embellishment for you, okay? But here's what happens, okay? Hosea obeys God, and he marries this prostitute named Gomer. And as you might expect, after he marries her, she is not changed. And so she continues to prostitute herself. She does what prostitutes do, and she cheats on him. She is sexually unfaithful to him. In fact, they start having children, and the Bible's pretty clear. They don't know whose kids they are. One of the kids, he literally names, not mine. Okay, so take it as you will, okay? But her unfaithfulness gets worse and worse and worse. And eventually she ups and leaves Hosea. She moves out. She walks out of the house, walks away from the kids, and she gets together with a man. And then that doesn't work out. And so she goes off to another man and to another and to another until finally the last man sells her into slavery. She kind of gets what's coming to her in some ways. And he sells her into slavery. And I imagine at this point, Hosea is kind of feeling like, God, why did you command me to marry her? What is the point of all of this, God? And God basically says, it's a picture of what it's like for me. You're a prophet, and so your life is going to show people what it's like to be me in my relationship with you, with humans. See, this is how God feels when we betray him in our sin. He feels like we've been cheated on by a spouse. But the story doesn't end there. It's not just that. Like, the most radical part of the story comes towards the end of the book where God says to Hosea, hey, I want you to go to where Gomer is being bid on. I want you to go to the slave market, and I want you to purchase her freedom, and I want you to take her back into your house so that then you'll really know what it's like to be me. And so Hosea obeys God again, and he goes to the slave market, and you can imagine the scene. He sees his wife lined up with however many slaves are being auctioned off at the time. And slaves at this time were likely stripped naked so that you could see what you were purchasing. And so she's probably standing there naked, ashamed, terrified at what might come next. But then imagine as she's standing there humiliated at the rock bottom of her life, and people start bidding on her, start calling out figures of money, what she's worth to them. And to her startling surprise, she hears a familiar voice, the voice of Hosea, the voice of her husband. buys her back. He outbids everyone at the slave market that day. And then, instead of beating her and shaming her, which he had every right to do as she was his slave and she was his unruly wife. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's what he could have done. But instead of doing that, he takes her and he covers her nakedness. And he says, now you're going to come home with me and be my wife. And God's saying that's only a shadow of what he's done for us. Hosea's just a picture. And like, listen, Hosea had some real strife in this. He had to go to the slave market to seek out Gomer, but God had to come from heaven to earth. And like, we weren't seeking him. We weren't like begging God to come and rescue us. No, he had to come seek us out. And God didn't just have to pay some currency or some coin to redeem us. No, he had to purchase us with the very blood of his son. It's a shadow. Hosea is a shadow that points to a much greater and more beautiful reality than we could imagine. And I'm just saying, friends, when that idea clicks, oh my heavens, it changes everything. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. When that clicks, it changes everything in you. It will put inside of you the joy and the love and the fear of God. And that's the only remedy to the problem of sin. Now, we're going to get into all the technical details of how that works in coming chapters. Like, even in next week, we're going to see some of this. But today, I just want to end by asking you, hey, do you love God like that? Have you seen him and what he's done for you to reconcile, to redeem, to save you? Has that stirred up in you love for him? Do you fear him? Like, don't you see that he's been seeking you all this time? Has that clicked? Oh, I pray it does. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, when we look at what Paul is writing in these first few chapters of Romans, it can at times feel overwhelming. It can at times feel discouraging. It can seem like bad news, and yet, Lord, as soon as we know what the other side of that news is, all of it begins to become good news. And Lord, I pray that we would have, as followers of you, as a church body, that we would have good doctrine and understanding of the theology of sin. That we have a problem. And it's not because we are too bad. It's not because we are too good. It's because we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And so, Lord, I pray that we would remember the good news of the gospel. That we were the slaves, stripped, ashamed, unable to do anything to pull ourselves out of that predicament. And you, like a good husband, like a good father, paid it all for us. Not to berate, not to condemn, but to save, to rescue, and to bring us into your home that we might be your bride. I think some of us deeply believe that. I think some of us need to continue to believe that. I think some of us, for the first time, need to believe that today. I want it to click, Father, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to hearts and that there would be some click light bulbs going on in here today. So Jesus, thank you for your incredible sacrifice for us. Lord, help us to continue to trust you with our lives, with our sin. Help us to grow in our fear and our love of you. Do this, Lord, for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.